Who'd like to pray to open us up tonight? Any volunteers for prayer? France, go for it.
Father, we thank you for this chance to be together. I'm thankful for this class where we're learning so much. And I pray for those of us, the decision about being confirmed in the church, that you would just continue to guide and lead each of us so that we know what your will for us is and we know what our heart is saying. I pray for this evening that you give us a heart and mind to hear and receive from you, and just thank you for this time in Jesus' name.
Amen. What I'm going to do tonight is talk about church structure. There isn't a lot of theology in this. There is some, but not a lot of theology. And really my goal tonight is to give everybody a sense of how the church is organized worldwide, what the international organization looks like, what the national organization looks like, the diocesan, which is our local area, and then down to the local church, like our church, and give a little picture of that. And then talk about some of the other issues like baptism and confirmation, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, ordination, and so on. So I want to start by talking about the overall structure of the church. And I'm going to pass these things around as I show them to you so you can look. This is a book called The Anglican Communion, a Guide. And this design here is called a compass rose, and it's a famous design that represents the Anglican Church, and I believe it appears in one of the churches in England. The compass rose, let's see, was originally designed by the late Canon Edward West of New York. The symbol set in the nave of Canterbury Cathedral was dedicated by Robert Runcie at the final Eucharist of the Lambeth Conference in 1988. So that design is one which is generally recognized worldwide as representing the Anglican Communion. And it usually is with this quote from Scripture, "The truth shall make you free." This book is a whole series, not exhaustive, but on the church in many different countries around the world. And there's a short article about that church and what's important to them and some pictures. And it goes everywhere from around England and Ireland to Nigeria, the Philippines, Papua New Guinea, and so on. So this will give you a picture of what the church looks like. The Anglican Church is a loose federation of churches, so that the Archbishop of Canterbury is looked to as the pastor of the Anglican Communion, but he's not the Pope. So he has no theological authority over the church. He's looked at as pastor. His words are regarded as that of a pastor of a church, but he's not invested with the kind of authority that the Bishop of Rome is. The same thing is true of the various countries. Each of the countries is divided into one or more dioceses. The singular word is diocese. The plural word is pronounced dioceses. People often say diocese as the plural, but the correct plural is dioceses. Long, complicated word. And those are, let's say, the area where a bishop is the chief pastor. And within that area are many churches that have priests and deacons and other people and the local congregations. And the bishop is intended to be pastor to the pastors of the churches in that diocese, and rose up from the early church position of bishop, which was the title of the head of a local congregation. And in fact, in all of the dioceses in the United States, the bishop is the chief pastor of the cathedral in that diocese, so that the cathedral, St. James Cathedral in Chicago, Frank Griswold, who's the bishop of the Diocese of Chicago, which extends all the way from Chicago to Iowa and up to Wisconsin, is also the rector of the Cathedral of St. James on East Huron Street. Good question. The difference between a rector and a pastor. There are official titles of the priest who is in charge of a congregation, and the two official titles are rector and vicar. The difference is that a rector is the pastor or chief minister of a parish, A parish is distinguished from a mission in that a parish is self-supporting. It's usually incorporated in the state in which it is as a separate corporation, and it is by and large quite independent of even the church in that local diocese. It can make its own decisions, so the person who heads that kind of church, such as ours, as little as we are, we're self-supporting, is called a rector. And you have to have parish status, which is something granted to you by the diocesan convention. You have to actually apply. If you start out as a mission congregation, after you've built up and you've become self-supporting, then you go to the convention and you say, we'd like to become a parish. And then the convention, which is all of the parishes and missions in the diocese, vote. And if they approve it, then you become a parish. Let me explain a mission, then I'll go back and talk about how this is changing right now. A mission congregation is one which is not self-supporting and which receives aid and support from the diocese, from the diocesan office, as a part of their missionary budget. So they actually receive funds from the bishop or from the office where the bishop works in order to help keep them going, perhaps pay the salary of the pastor, pay for rental of the property or whatever. And some congregations have been mission congregations for 20 years. And are still not self-supporting. This one had been, right, for probably 25 or 30 years. That's right. In fact, this has been a parish only since, I think, 1990. And it was founded in 1954 is when it was founded. So it was a parish for a very long time, 35 years. I mean, a mission for 35 years, which means that it was getting support from the diocese and was not self-supporting. The term rector means right teaching. It's similar to the word orthodox. The word rector has the same root as the word right, and the idea is of right teaching or correction, to bring things back into right order. I find that, although I'm officially a rector, I find the title unfamiliar to a lot of people, and I don't find it as pastoral and friendly as pastor. I find pastor to be a much friendlier title, which is why I use the term pastor. I am a pastor. All rectors are pastors, but some of them want to be called rector, and others pastor or reverend or minister or whatever. Pastor is the one I prefer. Many folks also refer to any priest as father. Unless it's a woman, in which case they sometimes call her mother and sometimes don't know what to call her. There haven't been women priests long enough for people to have sorted that out completely in their minds. So many of the people in this congregation call me Father, particularly older time members will call me Father. Or families that have been raised Catholic and maybe became Episcopalian will call me Father because I'm a priest. Other people call me Pastor, other people call me George. Any of those is fine with me. Any of them is just fine. So those are the differences. A vicar is the pastor of a mission congregation. Okay.
So you're helping me understand at least three.
Right, right, right. Yes.
The pastor is a catch-all term for a rector.
Or a vicar, right. And in fact, it can refer to people other than the senior pastor, which is in fact what I am. I don't say senior pastor. If we had four or five pastors on staff, I might be called senior pastor, but instead I'm just called pastor, and Dolores is called associate pastor. Did you have a question? Oh, I saw you waving your hand. Huh? No, never mind. Okay. All right. So most bishops in the United States have a cathedral. Bishops in other countries generally just have a church. So if you went to Peru or Venezuela and you found the bishop's office, it would just be a little room off of the church. And he would be the pastor of that church, yet he would also be the bishop of many other pastors and would have those dual responsibilities. And in fact, in many countries outside of the United States and England, bishops are much less administrative beings than they are here and in England. They're much more pastoral and really have their own congregations. They care for their own ministers. Now, to be fair to the bishops in this country, many of them are quite pastoral. I have a very good relationship with both of our bishops, and think I could go to them if I had a problem and say, you know, I'm having this problem, and they would pastor me. There are other bishops who are quite imperious, and that would not be possible. You can't get close to them. And that's unfortunate. I can't find any warrant for that in Scripture at all. But the model is a pastor to pastors. So the Episcopal Church in the United States, or the Anglican Church headquarters is Canterbury, England. And that's where there are actually two headquarters. One is Canterbury, England, and the other is Lambeth Palace in London. And the Archbishop of Canterbury sort of shuttles back and forth between those two. Canterbury is his cathedral, but it's a long way from London. London is where his offices are and where he normally works out of what's called Lambeth Palace there. In the United States, we have a presiding bishop, is what he's called. That's Edmund Browning. And his job is to be like the CEO or the chief administrator or chief pastor, to be fair to him, of the Episcopal Church in the United States. Organizationally, the bishops report to the presiding bishop. The presiding bishop is elected once every 12 years. And at the end of 12 years, your term is over. And so it's a 12-year term. And then a new presiding bishop is elected. And this presiding bishop is nearing the end of his term. He's got about 2 years left, and will be electing a new presiding bishop at the next general convention, which is in 2 years, about 2.5 years. It's one of the reasons we pray regularly in our service that the next presiding bishop elected will be an Orthodox teacher of the faith. In the local diocese, and the United States is also broken up into what are called provinces. Let me think about what order to do this in. Let me just show you a couple of resources and I'll pass them around. This is the budget of the Episcopal Church in the United States. The official name of the church is the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America. That's the official name of the church. And this is its budget for the year 1994. And I'll just pass that around so you can look at it. And those are funds which are dispersed out of the national church offices, which are at 815 Second Avenue in New York City. It's an office building, I think probably 10 or 15 stories tall, has a small chapel on the first floor and a bookstore, and then all the publishing and other administrative offices of the national church are there in that building. There may be some outlying ones as well, but that's where it's headquartered. In fact, I'm going to give you a list of addresses and names of various organizations in the church before we're done. This is the Episcopal Clerical Directory. This is a list of all of the priests and deacons in the Episcopal Church in the United States. And I'll pass it around to you. You can see the print in here is very tiny. So there are a lot of folks in this book. And this is an older one. I don't even think I'm in this one. You can pass that around. There's about a two-year delay between the time you become anything and you appear in the directory. So there's this time lag that goes on. And this is the Episcopal Church Annual. And what this is it's a list of every church, Episcopal Church in the United States, along with who the clergy serving there are, its address, various other bits of information about it, all the diocesan offices, who the bishops are, and so on. And you can look at this. I'll pass it around. And it also has the names of all of the clergy at each of those churches, and as well as what are called non-parochial clergy. And those are priests or deacons who either are retired or are not serving in an official capacity. Jay McConnell, for instance, who's in our congregation, is an Episcopal priest. But he's not working as an Episcopal priest, and he's I'll pass this one around this way. In fact, he's approaching the age of retirement. One of the things which is also true about priests is you have to be licensed in the diocese that you're in order to function as a priest. And what that means is that when you move from one diocese to another, as I moved from California to Chicago, my bishop in California, William Swing, sent a letter to Bishop Griswold here. It's called a letter dimissory, D-I-M-O-S-S-A-R-Y, I think, dimissory, maybe O-R-Y. and which basically says, I'm transferring this minister from my diocese to yours. Will you accept him? I recommend him. And then the local bishop here has to then accept this transfer letter, and if he does, then you're transferred to this diocese, and then you get licensed to be a minister here. All of this only if you've been ordained. These are the constitution and canons of the Episcopal Church in the United States, and all of the national churches have something equivalent to this. The constitution really spells out the basic structure of the church deliberative body and the church itself. Now, what's interesting about this, and this is something you may not have known, the legislative body in the Episcopal Church consists of two houses, clergy and laity, and they vote separately. And it requires the consent of both for a change to be made in canon law. It is the largest legislative body in the world. And that's because of the full participation in it of clergy and laity from all of the churches in the country. So it's not that we have representatives who have representatives who have representatives and decisions are made by a small group. The decisions in this church are made by an immense body of people who come together every 3 years and debate and converse and pray and worship together over the course of about 10 days, in which they look at resolutions that are being proposed for the Constitution or canons and vote on them. And certain kinds of changes, and I don't remember the details on this, cannot actually pass in a single session. If it's a change, I think, in certain kinds of canons or in the Constitution, it must be passed twice, 3 years apart, by two successive bodies. The other interesting thing is the model of the legislative body in the Episcopal Church is the model which was used for the establishment of the government in the United States. So our Senate and House of Representatives and our President, the structure of the government here, came from the structure of government in the Episcopal Church. That's its origin, something not also not widely known. Our church is divided up into nine provinces, and those provinces are like a larger organizational body above a diocese. So many dioceses belong to a single province. So we're in the fifth province, and that consists of Missouri, and then the dioceses in the states of Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, and Wisconsin. So there are six dioceses in the fifth province, which is the province that our diocese is in. Okay, so I'll pass these around too. That's the Constitution and Canons for the National Church. These are the Constitution and Canons of the Diocese of Chicago. Now, these are not allowed to contradict or set aside Constitution or Canons of the National Church, but they're local regulations about how parishes are governed, how ministers are elected in a congregation, how they're called, and so on. And I'll pass that around this way. And then, let's see. This is effectively the Constitution and Canons for our church. We passed these at our annual meeting this January. We call them the Bylaws of Church of the Resurrection, and it basically defines how we function together as a body. A lot of this stuff, this is an appropriate gesture, because a lot of this stuff in some ways gets real boring. I mean, it's just layer upon layer of legislative stuff and legal stuff and structure and so on. And there's no quiz on this. This isn't something that you have to know or memorize, but I think it's important to have a general understanding of what that structure looks like. There's another book which I'll pass around, which is called The Journal of the Diocese of Chicago. And what this is great detail about each of the projects or programs that the diocese has underway as a diocese, and also reports on every one of the churches in our diocese. Attendance and a variety of other things like that. I'll pass that around. Now, let's see. Yes, somebody? Yes, Janice.
There was a picture in there that looked like a nun. Are there nuns?
There are nuns, yes. There are Episcopal nuns and monks, for that matter. there are orders, Franciscan and other orders, within the Episcopal Church and within the Anglican Church of both monks and nuns. And some of them are cloistered or live in monasteries or convents, and others of them work regular jobs. There are nuns in the Episcopal Church who work regular jobs but are also nuns. And there are monks who are full-time monks. That's all they do. I mean, they may do something within the monastery, write books or a variety of things, work with the poor, but there are monks also in the church. Let's see. I just want to recall for you, in the Book of Common Prayer, in the back, we looked, I think, at the first time that we were here, at what's called the Catechism, and under the section called the Ministry, and everybody's got a little booklet like this, and if you don't have one, ask me and I'll give you one. The question is, who are the ministers of the Church? And the answer is, the ministers of the Church are laypersons, bishops, priests, and deacons. Okay, that's why on the new mailing list that I printed today that you picked up on the heater, it says, ministers, the people of resurrection. That's really how we see the body of Christ, that every person in the body of Christ, ordained or not, is a minister of Christ. There are specific roles that certain ordained people take on for the pastoring of a parish, or a variety of other things, for deacons, for helping those in need, and bishops as pastors to the pastors. It's confusing which direction it's going.
Yeah.
baptism and confirmation. Baptism and confirmation in the early church were not two separate events. In the very earliest church, when you were baptized, that was it. You were admitted as a full member into the body of Christ. And you've heard me talk about what that was like. In much of the early church, this was a three-year process of study and prayer and exorcism and more prayer and singing and so on. It was a long process just to be baptized. But there was no separate confirmation. And primarily the people who were baptized were adults who were making adult decisions for themselves, although there were occasions when individuals, mother or father, were baptized, the whole family was baptized at once, including the children. They just baptized the whole family. Then what happened is the church came under heavy persecution, and rather than wait for someone to reach the age of adult decision-making when they would normally be baptized, they began baptizing kids very early so that they could be members of the church. Now, there may have been some sense of magic associated with this. Not in the worst sense of that word, but I mean some misunderstanding that if you hadn't baptized the person, even if they had repented or even if they were a child and they were killed, it was too bad, they went to hell. They weren't baptized because they hadn't been entered into full membership of the church. That's scripturally incorrect, but I can believe that some people had that idea. And so when the persecution became very heavy and even children were being killed, they began baptizing anyone who was a part of the church very quickly so that everyone was a member of the body. They then realized that doing the baptisms that early on meant that people were not getting educated. They might even baptize an adult quickly because they might be going to martyrdom. And they realized that they were not getting the same education, and so they then began developing confirmation, which was an adult study of the faith and scriptures, and an adult saying, I take on these vows for myself. I declare my faith in Jesus Christ. So that's how baptism and confirmation separated. And what's happened now is those two traditions have sort of continued on down through the church. They went back together at one point and then came apart again, and they went back together again and came apart. And now in most Protestant churches, and in fact in most Catholic churches, with the exception of Baptists, children are either baptized or what they call christened very young, and then they go through a confirmation class as they reach their sort of middle teen years, where they take on those vows for themselves. The Baptists and some other churches continue to say, we're not going to do this act because we don't believe in magic. We're going to wait until this person's an adult and can make these vows, and then we'll baptism. Then we'll baptize them. I actually personally don't believe that they're saying two different things. They just have a slightly different way of going about it, and I think either are legit. Okay. Let me pass a couple more things out, and then I'll talk about gifts of the Holy Spirit and ordination. Let's see what I got here. Oh, let me also pass these out. Keep one of these. Take one and pass them around and keep it. This is the budget of Church of the Resurrection for 1995. The government of this church here, and I think probably true of most Episcopal churches in the country, is very open. Anyone is welcome to come to a vestry meeting. The vestry is sort of our governing body in matters primarily temporal. In matters relating to scripture or spiritual authority, I'm the authority in this church. And decisions about teaching in Sunday school or the choice of curriculum, appointing people to ministry positions and so on, is my responsibility, not the vestry's. The vestry is a group of elders whose task is to manage and govern the church and also to serve as wise counsel to me so that I don't go running off in some peculiar direction on my own without listening to elder brothers and sisters in the faith.
So they are fellow people in the clergy?
Pardon me?
The vestry is composed of clergy?
No. Interesting question. The vestry is composed of vestry members and two wardens, what's called a senior warden and a junior warden, plus the rector, and that's the vestry. Other people in ministry in the church can serve as ad hoc members of the vestry, but they can't vote. So Dolores, for instance, attends every vestry meeting if she's in town, and her voice is listened to seriously because she has wise counsel. But when we vote, Dolores doesn't vote, because officially the vestry is made up of people elected at the annual meeting to be wardens or vestry members and the rector. And those are the voting members of that vestry. And in fact, the vestry manages the finances of the church. They write all the checks. I don't even sign on the checks for this church, nor do I desire to. So when we pay gas or electric bills or any of those sorts of things, those are approved by a vote on the vestry, and two vestry members have to sign the checks in order for it to pay. And I'm not even on the signature card for those checks. Now, I actually do have my own account, which is called a rector's or a pastor's discretionary fund. And the loose plate offering, that means non-pledge, loose plate offering, checks or dollars that are not part of a pledge that come in the plate on the first Sunday of each month go into my discretionary fund. And basically no one looks at who I write checks to, and they're used to help people in need, typically. And I have discretion over that fund. It's not large, but it allows me to meet an emergency need for someone in the congregation or outside of the congregation quite confidentially. So there's only one signature required for that, and that's in the discretionary fund. And people occasionally give gifts to the discretionary fund, and it's actually at my discretion. I can use it for anything in the church, not just needy, but if I felt that we really needed a new sign, for instance, I could say that we really need this. I'm going to expend some discretionary funds for it because they're at my discretion. What I'm going to pass around now, and I want you to take one of these and keep it as well, is better keep one, a list of useful Episcopal names and addresses. And I'll just remind you once again about nouns and adjectives here. Episcopal is an adjective, not a noun. So we're not Episcopals, we're Episcopalians, right? And this is the Episcopal Church, it's an adjective, but the noun form is Episcopalian. So people who belong to the Episcopal Church are Episcopalians. Not important, but that's the way it works. Okay? Yes? The word Episcopal, it comes from the root Greek episcope, which means bishops. And it refers to the way the church is governed. that the pastors have pastors, basically is what it means. And it reflects the earliest structure of the church, of the Christian church, not just the Episcopal church, but the Christian church. It's intended to be modeled after the structure of the very earliest Christian church. And many denominations are structured that way with bishops. Not all, but many. Now what this is a list, let's start on the bottom. These are the national church offices. The presiding bishop, there's also a very good bookstore there. If you need something like a prayer book or a Bible or any sort of Christian book which is published, there's a good chance that they have it at the bookstore there. You just call the main number and say bookstore.